So as we come again to this passage, we are going to commence reading from verse 6. We're going to read down through verse 16. John chapter 17, verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Amen. And in the reading there, may the Lord give the light that we need in his infallible word tonight. Let's pray momentarily. Let's seek the Lord. And every Christian, you know, you need the light of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit to ever understand. And if you're not a Christian, that you would pray as well, that the Lord would open your eyes. You might not pray much or know how to pray, but you can say, God, speak to me. Show me truth. Show me what's right. Let me hear what I need to hear. He will come to the cry of the humble. If ye seek me, ye shall find me, if ye search for me with all your heart. Lord, give seeking hearts here tonight. Give grace to have a seeking spirit. And as we come to thy word, we're so thankful for it. What a blessing it is to have the living word of God open before us. We're thankful too for the very ability to read it. Oh God, help us to love thy word. Let us not measure the value of our Bibles by what it cost us in dollars and cents. Let us measure the value of it by what men gave in order to hand it down to us. Lord, please give us an appreciation for the word of God. Help us to love it. Help us to eat it, as it were. Help us, Lord, to continually turn to it. May it be everything that it's meant to be to us. May it come with power tonight. Unleash the power of the Word through the ministry of the Spirit, saving and sanctifying. This night, you know every heart. Expose unbelief and save by thy right arm, and give this preacher the infilling of the Spirit of God. Lord, I entirely resign myself, knowing that the only good that will be done if the Spirit of God is upon the labor in the Word. So give us thy help, for Jesus' sake, and in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Once again, as we come to this passage, beloved, we are reminded of the great distinction that there is between the believer and the unbeliever. That godly Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, says on this passage, "Nothing gives such offense and stirs up such bitter feeling among the wicked as the idea of God making any distinction between man and man and loving one person more than another." He goes on to say, "Of course, like every other gospel truth, the doctrine before us needs careful statement and scriptural guarding. On the one hand, we must not narrow the love of Christ to sinners, and on the other, we must not make it too broad. It is true that Christ loves all sinners and invites all to be saved, but it is also true that he specially loves the blessed company of all faithful people whom he sanctifies and glorifies. It is true that he has wrought out a redemption sufficient for all mankind and offers it freely to all, but it is also true that his redemption is effectual only to those who believe. Just so it is true that he is the mediator between God and man, but it is also true that he intercedes actively for none but those who come unto God by him. Hence it is written, I pray for them, I pray not for the world. End quote. I pray for them, I pray not for the world. How does Christ identify those for whom he prays? We've covered this already, but in brief, we might suggest first, they belong to the Father and are given to Christ. Verse 6 makes that plain. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. They belong to the Father and were given to Christ. That's the first thing. The second thing is also found in verse 6. They have kept his word. That's another way of identifying them. Not only are those that the Father has given to Christ, and that's his way of identifying them, knowing who they are, they have been given to him, but also they evidently embrace the truth and they have kept thy word. That's those that Christ prays for. And he doesn't pray for others. Thus, from his intercession for people, we learn a couple of things. We realize, as his people, first we need his prayers. That is obvious, I think, by implication. We need his prayers. Christ is not in the business of wasting his time. He prays for us because we need him to pray for us. If he doesn't pray for us, we have no hope. There's no strength in ourselves. We depend entirely upon Christ to preserve and to keep us. As Paul writes to those at Philippi, to encourage their hearts in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. And part of his carrying on that work is through the prayers of Christ and because of the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need his prayers. But also, we prevail through his prayers. That is also true about what we can read from this, because Christ isn't in the business of wasting his effort. He's not going to be praying for us and that effort of prayer go in vain and be wasted. That just doesn't happen. So we need his prayers and we prevail through his prayers. So we are encouraged that if Christ is praying for them, and we can put ourselves into them, although it's specific here to the apostles, that is in directly, contextually in his mind, yet surely it is broadened out to every true believer that he is praying for them, that he is praying for Mary, he is praying for Martha, he is praying for all that truly love him. He prays for them, but he doesn't pray for the world. I'm encouraged because I know that his effort in praying for me will not be in vain. It will prevail, certainly. To put it plainly to you, beloved, tonight, if the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will the salvation and preservation of a people, nothing can thwart that will. Nothing. In my mind, it is ludicrous even to suggest that the will of the triune God can be thwarted by the will of man or the will of devils. The gospel is not God trying to save men, but his triumph in saving men. Amen. And so we get encouragement from John 17, realizing as Christ reflects in his prayer exactly what is going on. Externally, he preaches the gospel to all. Externally, he calls his apostles to preach the gospel to all, to invite all to believe. Back in John chapter 7, that at that last day of the feast, he says, he calls them to come. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. But at the same time, he knows those that have been given to him, being given to him by the Father. Last time we left off at verse 12, where Christ refers to the great betrayer. He has not quite betrayed. The whole event hasn't taken place. We'll get there at the beginning of chapter 18. But he makes mention of this one when he says, "Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And so in that, he is making reference, of course, to Judas, but he doesn't make mention of Judas. He doesn't name him. If you try and put yourself in the context as the disciples stand around the Lord Jesus as he prays, no doubt their mind is wondering, of whom is he referring? Who is this that he is talking about concerning him who is the son of perdition? Remember, it's not that long ago whenever Jesus says about one of you will betray me. They don't look at Judas, they say, is it I? Would I be the one that will betray you? They aren't in tune with what is going on concerning the activity within the heart of Judas Iscariot. And even at this point, they're still ignorant of what is going on. I don't know what they're thinking concerning Judas. Perhaps Judas is a way to do something for the poor and needy or something else, because he had the bag and he was to help the needy. That was part of his responsibility. But I don't believe at this point that they understand what Judas is up to. And so the Lord doesn't make reference to him directly so that they are not alarmed, but also so that they would recall later on exactly what the Lord prayed on that occasion, when finally it would be unveiled to them what Judas was up to and what Judas was guilty of. They would remember his prayer and they would understand something, wouldn't they? They would understand that the whole thing was known by Christ. Because, of course, the fear of their heart would be that Judas was perhaps living a double life and Jesus knew nothing about it. And, of course, if he knew nothing about it, is he really then God? Is he really their Messiah? Is he truly the one that has come to deliver? Because if he didn't know this, then he can't be our God. So, in not naming Judas, he causes no alarm. But also, he says what is sufficient so that they would recall to mind, he knew all along. And of course, Judas was not lost from grace. He didn't fall from grace. And there are two reasons given for that explicitly. First, because of his character. He's a son of perdition. That's his character. He was never a son of God. He was never a child of the Lord. He was never a disciple of the Lord in the sense of his heart following him. He was a man who held an office. A bit like Saul, King Saul. He held office of king. He was anointed for that office. Whether or not he truly knew the Lord is really something that we will debate until glory itself, I imagine. And also the prophecy exposes the fact this man never knew the Lord, and Scripture spoke of him that he would be the one who would betray. So as Christ reveals this about Judas, eventually it would be a means of encouragement. And they would realize the Lord knew all along. And so he truly does keep those that are his, and those that aren't his, well, they aren't kept. Just like Judas. He was the son of perdition. Or really, you might say, if you look at that text, none of them is lost but the son of lost. Because the word perdition really in its root is from the word lost. He is lost. And so he's showing there, in almost poetic terms or Hebraism, he is showing there that he is a son of lost. None are lost but the one who was the son of being lost, basically. So we come then this evening to verses 13 through 16, considering the Christian's preservation from the world. The Christian's preservation from the world. It flows on. A lot of the real theme here at the heart of Christ's prayer for his people is their preservation. And so as we continue on in that and come to verse 13, I want you to see, firstly, they are preserved from the misery of this world. They are preserved from the misery of this world. Verse 13, "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now come I to thee." This is just like verse 11, where he's already said this, where he says, "And I come to thee." And the Lord is referring to that ascension that's about to take place. He's about to go into heaven. However, he is going alone. He is not bringing his disciples with him. And he reflects that again. "And now I come to thee." And so he is heading away from them and moving away from them and will take that position at the right hand of the Father. Now, last time when we dealt with verse 11 and him going away, what I took time to meditate upon was the benefit that that is to the Christian. That it's a beneficial thing to the church for Christ to go away. I'm not going to go over old ground again, but that was something that we took time to consider, that as Christ goes away, far from it being a negative thing, it was to be a positive thing. As he would rule and reign from the right hand of the Father, it would be to the good of his people and for the extension of his kingdom and for the glory of his name. And so he says, "And these things I speak in the world, they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." What does he mean by this? The Lord Jesus reveals his desire that his followers would have joy. This is not the first time that he has done this, but he's saying, "These things I speak in the world," what I'm saying here, what I have been saying to them, I say that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Back in chapter 15, verse 11, the Lord spoke very vividly about the joy that the disciples should experience. John 15, verse 11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." And just as there, here he reveals that it is his desire, it is his will for his people to experience joy. That's his will. And there are other verses, and we'll turn to them in just a moment. Well, Christ clearly makes plain that he wants joy to be the experience of his people. Even though he's going to the realm of perfect joy, and they are not, yet they don't have to wait until they finally go to glory before they experience joy. He is promising them that even though I'm going to eternal joy, and you're staying here in a world full of misery, that your lot isn't misery, your lot is joy. There was never anyone more joyful than the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, I've quoted this before to you, where it speaks of the Lord as he who loved righteousness and hated iniquity. "Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." The oil of gladness, that's what Christ had. And I know that seems to be contradictory to the prophecy concerning him in Isaiah 53, that he would be a man of sorrows. But there is no contradiction. The Lord was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He lived in a world full of sin, and he felt the weight of that more than we can even begin to understand. And yet he exhibited joy in it. Joy, constant joy. Now, it may not have been the kind of thing that we think when we consider joy. Some people, when you say joy, you imagine that that means I have to have a smile like a Cheshire cat every waking hour. No, that's not what it is. Joy, it can manifest itself in that kind of extroverted gladness or express gladness and happiness. But I think fundamentally joy is really the happy expression of contentment. A complete rest in all circumstances, where there's no wrestling or fighting against what's going on. Christ expressed joy in his inner contentment with the will of the Father, going about doing the Father's business. And so as we go about our business, part of what really is the expression of our joy is that we are unmovable in understanding that where we are is where we're meant to be, and God is leading, and we are content with our lot. And we don't find this emotional roller coaster that is influenced by the circumstances of our life. There's just this continual contentment that really is a deep-seated joy and rest in what's going on in our lives. Christ wants his people to have that kind of joy. To enter into that joy, or to put it another way, that by meditation and obedience to the Word of God, that they would have an expression of the fullness of joy that is their lot. A.W. Pink, who is a theologian of the early last century, he says this: the Savior would not only have his people safe in eternity, but he desires them to be happy here and now. He would have them enter into his joy. He continues saying, a miserable Christian is therefore a self-contradiction. A joyless Christian is one who is out of communion with the Father. Other objects have engaged his heart, and in consequence he walks not in the light of his countenance. End quote. That's pretty blunt. And it's true. You see, the Christian that is not in joy, that joy has been robbed from him, usually by sin or circumstances. They're not content, they're not at rest, they're not at ease, and they don't express this happy understanding of where you are and kind of being resting in that position. They're full of turmoil and contradiction. This is a challenge to me, of course, this whole aspect of joy, because I know that part of my own tendency is to be very serious-minded most of the time. I have my moments. But I tend to have that. I've always had that inherent kind of sobriety of mind, even before the Lord saved me, a kind of serious-minded frame. And sometimes, however, that hides the joy that I know really is in my heart, that I have a contentment, and I thank the Lord that seldom is it ever shaken, that I know where I'm meant to be, and I know what I'm doing, and I know that He is sovereign, and I'm resting content with such things as I have, and so on and so forth. And that's a, thank God, a joy that we have within our home with both Melanie and myself. Nevertheless, when I stand before you, there is an obligation for me to express the joy of the gospel and to not always be completely serious in every time. And to be serious, of course, in all that I say, but also to express joy. And it came to me very powerfully in the summer when I was reading a little book written probably 100 years ago or so by a man called Charles Jefferson called Quiet Hints to Growing Preachers. And in it he says, the message of the preacher is glad tidings of great joy. And unless there is joy in the herald, his message will have a broken wing. Whatever else a minister may be, he must be preeminently a man of good cheer. And so it came with conviction to my heart. I thought, Lord, I need to express perhaps more joy. I love the gospel, but does the joy of it get hindered by my lack of expression of joy from the pulpit, and so it kind of barely flies with a broken wing, kind of maybe circles its way to some hearts, but maybe misses the point sometimes. There's a need for joy. There's a need for joy. Elsewhere in the book, I can't exactly remember how he mentions it, but he talks about some men in the ministry and how they bring the entire parish, that you need to get rid of them before they bring the entire parish under the juniper tree, and you know, because of the misery that's in their hearts. And so it's important that certainly what I can say before God is that there isn't really a pessimism in my heart. I'm thankful for that. I preach the gospel not with a sense of pessimism, and I believe that Christ will extend his church and build his church and glorify his name. But still, perhaps need for more expression of joy, and you can pray for me in that regard. We are meant to have joy. We are meant to have joy. And there's nothing as sad as observing a Christian who is overwhelmed and can't seem to get into a position of joy in their life. It's not the will of Christ. That's what he's saying. In the midst of the world, look, they are being left in the world. Christ is going to eternal bliss. But he says in verse 13, these things I speak in the world, I'm saying them in the world for the benefit of my people, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That's the intent, that's the purpose, my joy fulfilled in them. The Lord wants us to have joy. You say, well, it's hard with all our difficulties. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. When Peter writes his epistle, he is writing to a people that are under great pressure and trial and temptation, and they're suffering, and it's very clearly expressed in the first chapter of 1 Peter. We'll take time to read from verse 3. I wasn't going to, but I'll read from verse 3 for the benefit of all that are here. Listen to the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So they're under great trial, and there's these manifold temptations, and they're testing them and trying to rob them of their joy. But verse 8 says, whom having not seen ye love, speaking of Christ, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So what Peter is doing here is he is saying that in the midst of your trial, in the midst of the persecution that you're under, that you have all reasons to rejoice. You have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. But also, even in the midst of your present manifold temptations, where your faith is being tried like gold, it is being tested, and it will be found under praise and glory. And even though you can't see Christ now, yet, believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable. You don't see the Lord. You can't see all that's laid up for you. You can't, with the visible eye, see him who is cheering us on and will one day assure the victory for us into glory itself. But we still rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We are meant to be a joyful people. So I ask the question, how are you doing in this area, Christian? How are you doing? You're to have his joy fulfilled in yourself. His joy. Like back in chapter 16 of John, verse 22, what does he say? Ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. In my mind, he's referring to the time of his resurrection. I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. In other words, what he's saying is this: you don't understand all that's going on. You're going to see me die. That's going to bring you great sorrow, but I will see you again, my resurrected form, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Why? Because that joy will be rooted in a comprehension of the resurrected Christ. That if they have joy with a Christ that's living with them now, but he dies and rises again and says, I am the resurrection and the life. Since I conquered death, you also will experience that victory. Therefore, they ought to have even more joy, knowing that their Savior, that they loved so much while he was with them, they will adore and find joy in even more. Now he's conquered death. How can it be that a Christian who comprehends the victory of the resurrection can ever have anything but joy? That's his point. Your joy no man taketh from you. No man. If you understand your Savior is risen indeed, nothing can rob you of your joy. All a man can do in his greatest threat is threaten you with your own resurrection. That's it. Verse 24 of John 16, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." Could he say it any more? Make it any more plain? I want you to have joy. I want you to have joy. Real joy, living joy, deep joy, contentment that will not be shaken no matter what. No matter what. Look, we don't know what is our lot. We don't. Thank God we don't. I am glad. I said to someone recently about this, to me it is it's the height of insanity that people want to know their future. The height of insanity. Why would you want to know your future? Why? Why would you want to live every day under the knowledge of something that's going to happen whatever length of time ahead? Oh, the frightening thing is you find out or you're told that something is going to happen to you, but you don't know when. So you're waking up every morning wondering when this event's going to take place. What kind of way is that to live? I don't understand it. As I've said before, part of the agony of Christ was knowing his future. Knowing the cross, comprehending the death and the agony and the suffering. Added to the suffering, knowing all that he was going to face. But praise God, we are blissfully ignorant. I wake up every morning, thank you, Lord, for another day. And he will give grace for whatever I have to face. Whatever it is. Lord, give me joy. Give me joy today. Joy. They are preserved from the misery of this world. Is this not a world full of misery? Is it not a world that does its best to paint and to portray joy and happiness, and yet, really, it is anything but? Listen, if I am speaking to someone here that struggles with this issue, I encourage you to make this a real matter for prayer. Some are given over to a melancholy disposition, and that's a lot that God has given for you, that you're to prove his grace in. You have a melancholy disposition. Can grace triumph over that disposition? Yes. Men have all sorts of different dispositions. Some have a disposition to anger. Does grace triumph often? And men who are angry and make them peaceable men? Yes. Does it make the proud humble? Yes. Grace can triumph. Grace does triumph. And if your disposition is to melancholy, to discouragement, to depression, make it uppermost in your prayers. Lord, give me joy. Whatever that looks like, you don't even have to have in your mind what that looks like and try to conform to some preconceived idea of what it looks like. Don't torment yourself like that. Just trust God will answer the prayer, give me your joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. If anything, if there's anything Christians need, it's to be strong. These disciples are weak right now. And that's why the emphasis through this discussion with the 11 and praying for them brings up this subject over and over again, joy. Secondly, they're not only preserved from the misery of this world, they are preserved from the friendship of this world. They are preserved from the friendship of this world. Verse 14. I have given them thy word. And the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. This is repeated, of course, in verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. What's he saying? For over 3 years, the Lord has been engaged in this labor of giving them the word. I have given them thy word, he says. He was constantly teaching them, constantly, all the time. As soon as he began a ministry, the greater part of his every waking hour was given to teaching, constantly teaching them. But the text, I think, is more than Christ merely dispensing truth to the disciples. I think it also implies the impact of that word when it is received. I have given them thy word, and the implication is they have received that word. And of course, that's drawn out by what follows. The world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They are no longer of the world. Why? Because they received the word. There's been a transformation in their lives. What is plain from verse 14 is that the world hates the Christian. We have already dealt with this. The Lord has already dealt with this in previous chapters. I'm not going to take time to go back to it, but John 15 deals with this. But he's saying it again. He's making it clear, even as he prays for them, the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The world hates the Christian. I don't know why. Well, I do know why. But we need to constantly just wake up to reality and remind ourselves that whatever is our deep-seated longing to be appreciated and valued by people, that is not going to be the lot of the faithful Christian in the context of the world. It's not. Of course, there are lots of times when Christians are hated by the world because of their own stupidity. That they bring the hatred of the world through their folly. Peter deals with this. We can go back to Peter, actually. 1 Peter chapter 4, this time. Just to get what I'm saying, because there are some people, and they know that the Christian suffers. They know that Christians suffer in the world. And it seems as if they are bent in trying to get a reaction from the world, and they do it in whatever way that, whatever crazy way they think they can get a reaction. So they do really silly things sometimes. And it's not the will of Christ. Now, Peter makes this distinction that sometimes we suffer because of our own folly or stupidity, as we've said. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. We'll read from there for context. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Isn't it amazing? The difficulties come when we're like wondering why. Or we're oppressed or persecuted and we wonder why. Peter said, don't think it strange. Why do you think it strange? But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but in your part he is glorified. In other words, they're working it for evil, but you're glorifying the Lord in your response. But, verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Even the world can see the wrong in these things. The talebearer, gossiper. And then someone starts talking about you in the workplace, about being a talebearer and a gossiper, and you're saying, I'm suffering as a Christian. No, you're suffering as an evildoer. Verse Verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Peter draws a distinction that the believer can sometimes be reproached and suffer for their sin. But if you're understanding that your suffering is because you're doing what is right, happy are you. Don't be worried about that. Don't be ashamed of that. And that is what the Lord is getting at in John chapter 17. When he talks about the world hating them, he is speaking of that hatred toward those that are like himself. Essentially, that's what he's getting at, isn't it? The world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So just as the world hated me, they hate them as they live like me. And that's the point. The Christian who lives like Christ, who puts Christ first, who lives for the honor of Christ, who wants nothing but the glory of Christ, who has an eye only for Christ, at times, indeed, regularly may endure suffering. The world has no love for Christ or anyone who expresses Christ through their life. They don't. And so, this is the second point. They are preserved from the friendship of this world. We are kept from the friendship of the world. We're not meant to be friends with the world in some kind of alliance. That's not in the mind of Christ. And if you're seeking to be like Christ, do not be surprised that the world hates you. You don't belong to the world anymore. That, again, is the point. The world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Let's go back to John 15, actually, just because it brings further clarity to this. I wasn't going to, but John 15, verse 17. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. In other words, if you belong to the world would love you. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. It's very plain. The world hates you because I chose you out of the world. You don't belong to it anymore. And they know that. They know, at least they should. They should know that. It is not the business of the Christian to try and camouflage his Christianity. Amen. What good does that do? When the world needs to see Christ. Again, I'm not arguing for being obnoxious. I'm not arguing for being foolish. I'm not arguing for standing in your canteen in the 15 or 30 minute break and starting to preach to everyone that's there, and all you do is bring a kind of scorn to the gospel because no one's really listening, and it's not the context for it. I'm not talking about that, but there is a real hatred that the world has for those who reflect Christ. Don't think it's strange. You do not belong to the world. James very plainly says in James 4 verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, he's speaking spiritually, spiritual adultery. That's what you're guilty of when you have a love for the world. See, because no man can serve two masters. So if I'm professing to love Christ, and the world doesn't have any appreciation for him, but I am clamoring after that which is against Christ, I have betrayed my love for Christ. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's not me. It's the Lord. He said it right here. A friend of the world is the enemy of God. A friend of the world is the enemy of God. You have to keep that at the forefront of your mind because there's nothing the world wants more than to get your friendship. Because by gaining your friendship, you betray the Lord. George Wishart was a mentor of John Knox, who became the father of Presbyterianism. Here we sit in a Presbyterian church. Every Presbyterian church you lay eyes on in the world has John Knox to thank for the construction of their worship and so on, and their heritage. But George Wishart was the mentor of John Knox. He was a man that really encouraged Knox and helped him on. And there was a particular day whenever Wishart knew he was going to die. He knew they were going to kill him. And as they went out to preach, and he went out to preach the word of God that day, he said to Knox something to the effect, "Don't you go today, John. One sacrifice will suffice." And so he went out and he preached, and they captured him. And he was in his early 30s at the time. And he was to be burned for preaching the gospel in Scotland. And part of his final exhortations to those who were standing around, in those exhortations, he said this: "Christian brethren and sisters, I beseech you, be not offended at the word of God for the torments which you see prepared for me. But I exhort you that you love the word of God for your salvation, and suffer patiently and with a comfortable heart for the word's sake, which is your undoubted salvation and everlasting comfort. I pray you also show my brethren and sisters, which have often heard me, that they cease not to learn the word of God which I taught them, according to the measure of grace given to me. For no persecution or trouble in this world whatsoever, and show them that the doctrine was no old wives' fables, but the truth of God. For if I had taught men's doctrine, I had had greater thanks from men. But for the word of God's sake, I now suffer, not sorrowfully, but glad in heart." The Lord says here in verse 14, "I have given them thy word." And the product of that is the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world. How are they not of the world? Because they receive the word. And the Christian who receives the word of God, lives the word of God, proclaims the word of God, cannot obtain friendship with the world. Just can't. So we are not to be ashamed of the word that we have received, but to carry on, come what may, like old George Wishart. You can go on Scotland right to the point. There's a marker of it, where he was burned alive. Thirdly, they are preserved from the evil of this world. They are preserved from the evil of this world. Not only from the misery of it, and from the friendship of it, but from the evil of it. Verse 15, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Verse 15, primarily, what's it saying? "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." It is seldom the will of God to remove us from the world at the point of our conversion. It doesn't happen very often. There aren't many like the dying thief, who's there perishing upon the cross and cries out, "God be merciful," or rather cries out, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." There are not many like that. The Lord is pleased more often to save us and keep us in the world, keep us for a time here on the earth. And that's the first thing to see from this text. It is the will of Christ to keep us in the world for a time. The Christian needs to resign to the fact that this is the will of God for the vast majority of us, and that this is for our good. By remaining in the world, we appreciate the work of Christ more and more, and appreciate the promise of glory more and more. As we live, facing sin, facing affliction, facing sorrow, facing all of that, and the hatred and animosity of the world, we see more of the glory of the cross and pine more for the glory which is promised to us. We appreciate it more. Of course, the world needs us here as well. The world needs us here because Christ is still taking men out of the world. And what's his means to do that? Instruments, like you and me, preaching the gospel. So we are still here for a reason. Indeed, if there's anyone here who's a Christian and you think to yourself, I don't really have any purpose, what utter nonsense is that? If you had no purpose, you would be in heaven already. But you're still here. And you're still here because you have a purpose. You're expressing something for God's glory. You're living for His glory. You're meant to be. And you're still living and breathing and the heart's still pumping because God intends to use you. We are not to consider ourselves the way many of the monastics consider themselves, that the best thing for them was to hide away from the world and to seclude themselves from all men. That's not the point. Whenever the Lord says that we are not of the world, He is not intending us, therefore, to seclude ourselves from it. And so He says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. I don't want to take them out of the world. It's not my will that they be taken out of the world. They need to stay. It's the will of Christ, then, to keep us in the world for a time. It's also the will of Christ to keep us from the evil of this world while we are here. And that's what he says then, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. The great debate over this text is, what is the evil? Is it evil abstractly, evil things and so on, or is it the evil one, namely Satan? Well, it's impossible to know from the text, from the Greek. And there are other passages where the same trouble arises. But really, it doesn't matter that much because it's evil. And whether it flows through the abstract or whether through Satan himself, it's evil. And whatever is evil, we are to abstain from all appearance of evil. The Lord doesn't want us engaged in evil. He doesn't want us trifling with evil, involved with evil. He wants to keep us from evil, even though we're in the midst of it. There's a triumph of the gospel. The God takes an unholy man and keeps him holy in an unholy world. What an amazing miracle that is. Oh, I do not mean to say by that that God takes a man and makes him perfect in an unholy world. But his intent is to make him a holy man. To make him holy. And that's what he does. And he will fulfill it, of course, because that's his will. He will make his people holy. Are you in line with that? Have you resigned yourself to that goal? Because that's his will. Be ye holy, for I am holy, Peter says, recording from the Old Testament. Still the will of God for the Christian. Be ye holy. And so this is the triumph of the gospel, is that it takes an unholy man and makes him more and more holy without everything around him changing. Everything around him is still unholy. The Lord wants us to be kept from evil. And so we pray. Deliver us from evil in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Deliver us from evil. As we close tonight, this is the Lord focusing again on his people, expressing the preservation they enjoy from the world, even as they live in it. And we have learned again something of the distinction and difference between the Christian and those that are not Christians and are still in the world. There's a difference. We are not all the children of God because God made us all. We are not. The Bible is very clear. Some are children of wrath, and those who are Christ's are the children of God, and them alone. And so he prays for them. He doesn't pray for the world. He doesn't pray for those that aren't given to him. There's a distinction between the world and the Christian. And so it begs the question as we come to a close. It begs the question, where does my heart lean? Where do I belong? Where do I fit? Where do I fit? If it is the will of Jesus Christ to keep his people from evil, and they're not like the world, and they're distinct from the world, and their whole ambitions and purpose for living is completely different to the world, if that's what he's doing with his people, is he doing that with me? Is he? And am I on board with that? Or have I somehow been fed a lie whereby I think because, I don't know your circumstances, but maybe you have some understanding of Christianity. Maybe you're a regular attender here. Who knows? And you think merely by attending church, or because you prayed a prayer, or because you read your Bible and engage in religious expression of worship or whatever, because of all of this, that is what makes you a Christian, even though your day-to-day existence is in the world and all involved in the world and friendly with the world and after what the world's after. Because if that's the case, whatever else you're doing, there's no evidence that you know him. All the other isn't evidence. The evidence is this. The world hath hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They're like me, hated by the world. The world loves its own. Because my people don't belong to the world anymore, they hate them. So only you can evaluate that. I can't get into your mind. I don't know your life. I don't know how you live. I don't know what you do as soon as you leave church on a given Sunday. I have no idea. And you could fool me from now until glory itself for us. You could fool me. And I have no idea how you're really living at all. At all. Sometimes I get worrying signs. But I don't know. I really don't know. You know, however. You know what you love. You know what you're given to. So, ask yourself, does your heart lean to Christ, to his work, and to his people? That you have a love for those things. I love Christ. I love his work. I love his people. There is affection. I am drawn to it. I revel in it. I find delight in it. I look forward to worship. I look forward to communion with him. I love the word. I love it preached. I love to hear it. I love to comprehend it and understand it. I love the means of grace. I love the Lord's table. I love hearing souls being converted. I love these things. This makes me tick. My affections are to Christ and his kingdom. On the flip side, really your affections could be to the world, its toys, and its pleasures. You want its toys. You want all that it promises. You lust and desire to have. You covet and you yearn. You're never satisfied. You're never content. You're always after the next great thing. You're willing to put yourself into debt to get the iPhone 10 at $1,300, whatever it is. Because that makes you tick. That does something for you. And pleasures. The idea of sleeping around, this is no problem. That's pleasurable. I want to find some kind of companionship in this life. And I don't care about the boundaries that God has given concerning marriage. That marriage is honorable and all in the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge as archaic. Doesn't mean anything to me. That's telling you where your heart is. It's telling you where your soul is. And it is screaming in your ears, not saved, not Christ's. You don't belong to Him. Now, as a message of the Word of God to say to you, get out of here, you're not welcome. No, it is not. It is a complete opposite. It is the Lord Jesus would beckon to you and say, look, come to me. Give up those pleasures that never satisfy. Stop being deceived by the glitter of the world that doesn't bring any joy that lasts. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. If you thirst, come and drink. I satisfy. The water that I shall give, you will never thirst again. I will deal with your sin. You come to me, I will pardon you. You come to me, I will forgive you. You come to me, that cross, what happened there applies to you. I paid for your sin. I dealt with your sin. I set you free from condemnation, from judgment, from hell itself, because you're now mine. All sin, all iniquity in your life, I will remember no more. I was once far away from the Savior, just as vile as a sinner could be. And I wondered if Christ the Redeemer could save a poor sinner like me. I wandered on in the darkness, not a ray of light could I see. And the thought filled my heart with sadness, there's no hope for a sinner like me. And then in that dark, lonely hour, a voice sweetly whispered to me, saying, look unto me, I have power to save a poor sinner like thee. I then fully trusted in Jesus, and oh, what a joy came to me. My heart was filled with his praises for saving a sinner like me. No longer in darkness I'm walking. The light now is shining on me. And now unto others I'm telling how he saved a poor sinner like me. And when life's journey is over, and I, the dear Savior, shall see, I'll praise him forever and ever for saving a sinner like me. That can be your testimony this very night. Hear that voice from Jesus, look unto me, I have power to save a poor sinner like thee. Let's bow together in prayer.